Okay, we've been bringing you some lessons that comes from a manual by a guy named Mac on counseling people and helping people to solve their problems and to advance in their walk for the Lord. And the title of this is The Fundamental Requirement. And I think that oftentimes when we are talking to our neighbors or to our friends, that we jump the gun in not dealing with the basic problems that need to be dealt with. A number of years ago, a guy by the name of Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And what he maintained in that book is that the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the mental health people are really not the ones that are competent to counsel. That the man of God, the person who understands Scripture, who is related to the truths from the one who created us, is really the one that's best able to deal with problems. Now, we know sometimes mental problems are because of some kind of a trauma to the brain. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when people say they have mental problems, well, the question that needs to be asked is, where is the mental part of the body? We know where the brain is. We know where the heart is. How do you deal with the mental part? Well, Jay Adams, and I tend to agree with him, says that those are soul problems. And the psychologist is not really able to deal with soul problems. But the man of God is, and it doesn't have to be a preacher. And so what he's saying here, that there's some basic truths that we need to understand. First of all, man is incapable of solving his most basic problem from which all other problems come, and that is his sin nature, which alienates him from God. Jeremiah said, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so we're talking about eternal destiny, we're talking about spiritually, we're talking about purpose and meaning to life. We're not talking about making a decision where you want hot cakes or cereal for breakfast. They can make those decisions, but we're talking about just living of life. And we see in Proverbs that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And so until a person is converted, the Bible's answers to life problems will mean little or nothing to him. And the bottom here, just for the sake of time, we won't read the lengthy ones, but the natural man, that is the lost man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And that's why you find sometimes people will tell you, well, you know, I tried religion, I tried Christ, but it didn't work for me. Well, he's not trying out for the Jets football team. He's in control, and it's not a tryout. And what's happened is that they've not really submitted unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we're simply saying that in this book, there are answers for spiritual problems, emotional problems, that are problems of the soul. Now, an example of that is, here is a couple fighting. I'm sure that you've never had an argument in your home, and if you haven't, you're a single person. But Ephesians tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so here's your neighbor next door, and he knows you go to church, and he says, you know, I've noticed your family seems to have it together. Can you tell me what I need to do. And if you can flip over to Ephesians 5 and you say you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. But listen, he is not ever going to understand the word as there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church until you experience the love of God and the forgiveness of sins. And so the basic problem, again, is this problem of salvation. And it also tells the wife that she's to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Until all of us have to submit to the Lord. But until we understand what that submission is and what freedom it brought to our lives when we submitted to the Lord in salvation, they'll never understand that. And so we need to deal with the basic problem before we give them the other problems and other answers. And so the third reason we need to deal with salvation is specifically for those who are, you and I, people who are trying to help other people, and that is you need to make sure yourself that you're born again. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, if you ask a person, are you sure you're saved, or are you saved, and they say, well, I don't like answering those questions. I think those are personal questions. And they seem to have taken an affront to the fact that you want them to give a testimony, then it could be that they don't have one. And so we explored, and I can't take a lot of time here either, but when you ask a person if they're a Christian, there's a number of common answers. We didn't give you all of those answers, but some would say, well, certainly I'm a Christian. I'm doing the best I can. I try to live by the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and of course, we know that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. Most assuredly, I'm a Christian. If I'm not, I don't know who is. My mother and father are very religious. I even had an uncle who is a minister, and we've had people come to our church here and want to join, and when I go talk to them, I said, when do you get saved? And they said, well, I'm always saved. I was raised in a Christian home. Well, it's not the will of the flesh, which were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And so it's not inherited. Indeed, I am. I've always gone to church and Sunday school. I've been baptized and confirmed. I joined the church when I was 14. And of course, that's all just mechanical and works for salvation. Here, I know I'm a Christian because when the evangelist gave the invitation, I went to the front. I made a decision for Christ. My counselor showed me that if I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, I'd never be lost again. And so, you know, that kind of language we've heard before, but I think that as independent Baptists, we are so negligent in the language we use sometimes. What does it mean to make a decision for Christ? What we really need to say is that, you know, I was a sinner, lost and undone, headed to hell, and called out for mercy. And it's like we're voting for Christ to make a decision. And sometimes this language is very confusing. And so it's just become mechanical sometimes. And people go through going forward when if the trip from the back pew up to this front here going forward is never going to save you. The trip won't save you. Salvation is a matter of the heart. And you could express that decision by coming forward and confessing Christ, but it's not a mechanical thing. Okay, I don't know if I am. Of course, you can know. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you might know. And this is an idea that surely everybody's a Christian. You know, after all, we're not in Lebanon. We're not a bunch of Muslims, we're in a Christian nation, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And so when you test those statements by God's word, you begin to find out that they don't stand up to the Bible. And so we ask the question, well, what makes a person a Christian? And we kind of, as we're teaching this, we're kind of moving backward. We're going to see what identifies us as a Christian, and then we're going to find out how we got to that point. But one of the things, and the outstanding thing, The radical thing about Christianity is that the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's he's no longer the natural man, he's no longer in control of himself, but now he's in within the realm of being a child of God. He's in Christ in relationship that Christ died for him, that he lives within us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What should identify a person as a Christian is that he's radically changed. That he's not just turned over a new leaf. He's not just, you know, quit going to the bars, quit smoking and chewing, and quit going with girls that do. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what we mean by that, when we talk about a person being totally depraved, total depravity, it doesn't mean that he's as bad as he could be, but what it means is that every area of his life has been affected. His thinking, his reasoning. Total depravity means that the sin, when we fell, when Adam fell and we became descendants of Adam and we're sinners by nature, all of us have been affected, the whole person. Well, when we're saved, the whole person is affected. My love has been affected. My desires have been affected. My devotions have been affected. My thinking has been affected. My want to has been affected. And so we look for our own lives, as I said, examine yourself where you're being the faith. We ought to look and say, has anything changed about me? A Christian is one who's been radically changed by the power of God. And we quote the verse again. A Christian will have a new perspective. And Titus says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. And we told you last week, of course, that has to outrule Calvinism. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Before a person is saved, he's just doing his own deal. But after he's saved, this grace that saves a person changes a person. And he denies ungodliness, worldly lust. He wants to live soberly and righteously and godly. And then his outlook, he's not looking for the new job, though he may need one, but his real outlook is looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That our great hope, you know, how many are hoping in Donald Trump today? Or Obama? Or even Pence, who may hopefully replace Trump, or whatever your hopes are. Well, no, where the real rock solid is that I have my hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he'll rule with a rod of iron. And what he says is going to happen. And he's going to be a righteous judge. And the lamb's going to lie down with the lion. And this whole world will be changed. And Christians will be at the top of the rank because they'll be the only ones there in that kingdom. So we're looking, and that's what makes a person saved. I mean, we know that, not makes him saved, but that's what identifies him. And so a Christian is one also who has an increasing awareness of his sinfulness. And if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, 1 John says. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner by nature. David said in Psalms 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He senses his wretchedness. Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 7. You know, the things that he didn't want to do, he does, and the things he didn't want to he wants to do, he's not able to do. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and it just leaves you in a state of frustration and sadness. But then he goes on in Romans chapter 8 and says, listen, although in the flesh we're wretched, we have the Spirit of God that enables us to live a godly life. Okay, Christians believe that Jesus is God. Okay, not only do we see a new, a radical change, and not only do we sense in our sensitivity to sin, but a Christian also believes that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh and the only Savior and substitute for sin. And I can't go into all of this, but 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, Word was God, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But listen, if a person does not believe that Jesus Christ is God, he is not saved. He's just flat not saved. Jehovah's Witness doctrine is damnable doctrine. The Mormons who believe that Jesus is this brother of Satan, it's a doctrine that sends them straight to hell. Jesus Christ is God. It had to be God that would come and pay for our sin. Only he could do it. Okay, so repentance and faith. And we started this last week, and we're going to finish it up. We're going to consider now how we become a new creature. And Paul said, justify both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's probably too low for somebody to see it. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two sides of the coin of salvation are repentance and faith. And so we ought to get a grasp of that when we're trying to help people to solve their problems. We have, again, the whole issue about this lesson is that they need to have the basic need of their life met first. And I'm not saying that there's a lot of principles in the Bible that are followed by a lost man, he's going to benefit from it. You know, an ant lays up food in the winter, and if you'll be diligent about working, you're going to benefit from it. But the issues that concern the soul, and the issues that concern our eternal destiny, the issues that concern problems within ourselves, and that pride and different things that cause marriage and conflict and with people and conflict with ourselves, those are soul problems, and we have to deal with the basic issue. Let me just simply say to you that 99.9% of the problems in America would be solved immediately if everyone was saved. We still have the old nature within us, and we have to deal with that percent. But if everybody was saved, they're going to be solved. Well, repentance and faith are involved in that. And so what does that mean? And we just talked to you about that a Christian recognizes that their faith and repentance do not merit them the favor of God. Rather, they're coming to God agreeing with the songwriter and not the labors of my hand can fulfill the lost demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And what we're simply saying is that salvation is of the Lord. Only he can save, and he alone. Okay, so repentance. The necessity of repentance. We had in this town a church that put on the radio an ad about coming to the church, an ad about being born again. And they closed out the ad and said something along this fashion. It said, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ended it by saying, you don't even have to repent. Well, this here is not just the words of Luke by inspiration, but this is Luke quoting the Savior. And Jesus said, I tell you, nay. He's talking about the tower falling on a bunch of people there in Siloam, and people were saying, man, they must have been really wicked because God let this tower fall on them and they all died. And he said, I tell you, no, or nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And the Bible said, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so, if God has commanded it everywhere to repent, repentance is absolutely necessary. It's as dogmatically stated as language can declare it, that repentance is essential to salvation. and that none can be saved apart from repentance. And so what does that mean? Well, repentance is in the original language that the Bible was written in the Greek, it's a compound word, meta, met and oia. Meta means change, and oia means mind, and so it means a change of mind. But you have to be careful when you just see the basic root and the meaning of a word, because then you have to go and see how it's used. Because like we use the word can, and that means ability to do, or can is a can of tuna, or can I got fired. And so you have to look at the usage too. And so it's more than just a change of mind when you begin to see the usage. In our English word, repentance means to turn around. It means that you're driving one direction, you stop and turn around and go another direction. It means that you stop running from God and you start running towards God. But it's much more than that, than just a change in behavior. It's more than just a change of mind, it's a change of behavior. Change is at the root. It's a change at the root of what causes the behavior. It's a change of mind and heart that brings about a change in behavior. And so we use the old dog here, and he's eating some stuff in the backyard that somebody left out there, and that's all. The father will go back in the woods, and they'll come home and throw up a bunch of gunk, and they'll smell it again and eat it again. And no matter how much I train Molly or Rebecca's trained Jane to don't mess with that yucky stuff, when you turn them loose and they're on their own, I guarantee you they'll go back and chomp down on what they throwed up. The problem is their nature hasn't changed. Well, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And that, so that's how we identify it, okay? Repentance of salvation is much more than turning over a new leaf. It's much more than having a change of mind. Biblical repentance, as preached by the Lord and John the Baptist, is a change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, changing the heart and mind, which leads to a change of life. And so one of the key things here, and I'm going to really try to flesh this out before we're through. One of the key things here is that right here, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what you're going to find in all of this, this whole definition, which may be not as great as it could be, but we find the will of man and the miracle of God, the will of man and the power of the Holy Spirit brings about repentance. And then last week we took a lot of time talking to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about Paul writing to the church at Corinth and talking to them how that they had repented from the first letter that he wrote, straightened them out. And he just gave us some, it's a wonderful passage in that it gives us some parameters about what repentance is. And he said in the last verse here, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sought after a godly sort." And so up here, he talks about that for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. And so we find, first of all, when we're trying to really identify repentance in my heart and repentance to other people, is that there was a godly sorrow. You know, when a person just comes forward and wants to be saved because they're having problems in their life, or they want to make sure that they're going to go to heaven, or they want to, you know, get on God's side so they'll be blessed, then some very basic things has been jumped over. The issue is there ought to be a godly sorrow for their sin. And if that's not present, then you need to take them aside and talk to them at length, because salvation is not about, you know, making your life better. Like back in the 60s, you know, that dates me, but my brother's here today and he's older than me, so it dates him too. The Flower Children, you know, the Jesus movement in the 60s, and And how that, you know, trust Jesus Christ and you'll have a high you never come down from. But it's all about making yourself feel better. Salvation is about the issue of sin. And that we're guilty before God. And so here's what happens. When you're truly repented, it makes a carefulness in you. You're careful about what you do. What clearing of yourselves. You want to make things right. You want to, Zacchaeus, he wanted to right his debts. What indignation, mad at yourself, you know, upset about the effects of sin and that you have done something very foolish. What fear, that is, fear to offend the Lord. What vehement desire, burning desire to be pleasing to God. What zeal, yea, what revenge to get back at sinful behavior. And all things have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so we want to clear our lives. We want to clear our testimony. Okay. And so here's some characteristics of true repentance. There ought to be a godly sorrow. There ought to be a desire to forsake sin. We still are in our sinful bodies. We still have the flesh to deal with. And that's what 1 John's about. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so here a person you're dealing with, your neighbor, and he says, I'm born again. But he's been cheating on his wife. He doesn't mind going out and partying on Friday night with his buddies and getting drunk. And there's never been a forsaking of sin. And so true repentance, there's a godly sorrow and there's a desire to forsake the road that you're on. I mean, where's repentance? If you haven't turned from what you've been doing, there's really no repentance. Okay. And we'll get back to this repentance thing here at the very end. Repentance and faith. That's to wake all you guys up that weren't awake, that little roundabout thing. Okay, repentance and faith. And becoming a child of God, a person not only turns from sin, but at the same moment he also turns to Christ. And so don't get this idea that you repent one day and 15 days later you have faith. But repentance and faith is two sides of the coin. And when you are turning from sin, you're turning to God. You can't just turn from sin and try to turn over a new leaf and not trust in the Lord. That's still the work of the flesh, the arm of the flesh. And so we need to turn in faith to God. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means to trust in or rely upon Christ alone for salvation. And I want you to, we're not turning our Bibles, but I do have these are King James. John 3:36, he that believeth on, and that's an interesting word right there. Little words in the Bible are important. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's hanging over him. As a pastor or someone last week was talking about dangling from a thread. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned already. It's not that we have done some bad things and the balance beam has overweighed and we've tipped it and now we're really condemned. No, we're entering into this world with a sinful nature, and as sinful people we're going to commit sin. Our nature comes out. Notice the words believeth on, not simply believeth in. I can believe, we've used this illustration many times, I can believe in this chair. I can look at it, I can examine it, I could take the metal off and send it into a test lab and see, and I say, I believe in that chair. But when I believe on the chair is when I put my weight on it. When I believe on Jesus Christ, I've trusted in him and him alone. And I think I've told you that one time I was going and blowing and preaching and pounding the pulpit. And I had a chair up here, so I'd make an illustration and I put it over there and I jumped up on the chair. and you know, there's this fiberboard in the bottom of these things. And it broke the chair and it ruined my illustration. But the point is, the difference between in and on. To believe on involves reliance, it involves resting, it involves trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Also, the saving faith involves confessing Christ as Lord. It's a big issue, and lots of people talk about whether lordship salvation is scriptural, and they make some big issues, and it's really not even worth going to, because here's what the Bible says. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I think that that language is pretty plain. When the Lord of the manor, he's the boss, he's in control, he owns it. And when we confess with our mouth, we believe in Jesus as Lord. He's become our master. Somehow we get this idea about being a servant is demeaning. But the bond slave was so happy to go to the doorpost and have his ear bored and say, I'm going to serve you the rest of your life because I couldn't find a greater master than you. And so, the Lord. And so believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And I think there's a couple of aspects of this raised from the dead. Not only is it the fact that we believe supernatural took place and he conquered death, hell, and the grave, but it also verifies that the payment was completely made and he's set free. When a person has been incarcerated and he does his time, he does his probation time, and he's paid the crime, he's set free. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. And there was no reason to hold him any longer. And so he rose from the grave. Did that make sense to you? Okay. Now, here's where I want to just, I don't know how much time, I'll probably finish early today. That'll be one of the miracles. But examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, know you're not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And so I've had people that we've dealt with, and they said, well, I don't know if I repented enough. I don't know if I repented of the right things. I don't know this, you know, and they struggle with this idea of repentance and faith. Was my godly sorrow great enough? Did I repent enough? What if I don't have enough faith? And people are going to have these questions. Was I really sorry enough for my sin? Well, there's a couple of things here I want you to realize when you're dealing with people and even in your own life. Faith and repentance are a gift of God. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but faith and repentance are gifts from God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now I know that this passage in Romans 12, Paul is addressing the church at Rome. Nevertheless, he doesn't say to every saved man, but he says to every man, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every person in this world has the ability to believe. They have faith. And what we need to realize is that is not of themselves, but everyone has it. In Acts, it says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so he talks here about a gift of repentance. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so, when we get back here to these questions here, did I repent enough? What if I don't have enough faith? Was my godly sorrow great enough? What you got to understand is this. This whole thing here is wrong thinking. Because salvation's of the Lord. And he's given us faith. And he's given us repentance. Now, let's see how this kind of works out. Okay, he's granted repentance. Okay, now, all have access to repentance and faith. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this idea that God chooses some and doesn't choose others is blown out of the water at this verse. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And so, if he says here, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, then we know this, that everybody is gifted with the ability to repent, or they're gifted with the ability of faith. Now, people do not remain lost in sin because they cannot believe or repent, but because they will not avail themselves of God's gifts. John says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus, before his death, looked out over Jerusalem and a great sorrow in his heart. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. John, right, following John 3:16, he said, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. And so, John chapter 1 says that Jesus lighteth every man that is in the world. Saving light is given to every man. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is a picture of D.L. Moody, and I'll just make a quote here later. But no one will ever stand before God and say, I am condemned because God never gave me the gift of faith. No such excuse will ever be uttered. All men are responsible to believe. All men are commanded to believe and to repent. God says, look unto me, in Isaiah 45, look unto me is a look of faith, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. According to 1 Timothy 2:4, God's desire is that all men would be saved, come to himself. And coming to Christ is equated with believing on him. Men are responsible to believe and come to repent. Men are condemned eternally for their failure to do this. What time is it? I could read probably some of these verses, but... 5 minutes, okay. D.L. Moody once said, I like this. He says, some say that faith is a gift of God. So is the air, but you breathe it. So is bread, but you have to eat it. So is water, but you have to drink it. Some are wanting some miraculous kind of feeling. That is not faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's not for me to sit down and wait for faith to come stealing over me. It's for me to take God at his word. Powerful. Because people think about salvation, you know, I'm just waiting for God to, you know, send a shooting star across the sky and spell my name in lights and I'll know he's real and I'll trust him. Jesus said, they have the prophets, hear them. You know, faith comes hearing, by hearing by the word of God. And so the responsibility for salvation lies at the feet of man's will. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Jeremiah said this, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, thus thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me," he's speaking to God, "turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." So, you know, when I was saved as a 13-year-old boy, the preacher was preaching a message, and you know, God was hammering my heart, and I was the realization of what God's word was saying, and it applied to me, that I was a guilty, vile sinner. And the thought crossed my mind, if I didn't get saved that day, that I could go out into eternity forever and ever lost. And if I didn't get saved that day, I may never get saved. And this thing about repentance and faith and trying to define that all in my mind, it wasn't any place in my mind. But here's what was in my mind. Lord, I need to change, and only you can change me. I don't want to be what I used to be. I want to be changed. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Lord, turn me. If you'll turn me, I can't. See, people are thinking, "Well, how much do I have to do to repent?" You can't. Yeah. But what you need to do is say, "Lord, you turn me, and I'll be turned." And in that turning, I'm trusting in you. And in that turning, there was godly sorrow. And in that turning, God did something. He made me a new creature. And so I think, you know, there's been a real movement among independent Baptists, some of them just avoiding repentance at all, and others sometimes going so extreme in repentance that you almost have to be able to define it when you walk forward in church. But repentance involves the will. That's what we appeal to. We appeal to the will of man. Will you trust him? You can. You have the ability to. Will you cast yourself upon him and desire to turn, and he'll turn you? That's salvation. And that's what God does for us. We don't do that. Now, what about you? Has God now or in the past impressed upon your heart an awareness of your sinfulness and unworthiness before him? That's what the good person question is all about, isn't it? I'm a good person. Yeah, I consider you know. And then the law is given to show us that we're not. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible declares him to be? That he is God? That he is the Savior? That he is the Lord of all? And he's resurrected? Have you truly called upon God in repentance and faith the way the Bible describes it? Has your life been radically changed by the power of God? And so these, you know, it's in the heart, it should be, and I believe it is, it's in the heart of every child of God to want to be a blessing to his neighbors, to want to be a blessing to his co-workers, to want to be a blessing to his family. But let's not get the cart before the horse and not dealing with the needs of salvation first, because that's the real need. And all the problems of life, all the soul problems, all the person problems, pride and prejudice and anger and strife, all those flow out of the need to be a new creature. And you know, I mean, pastors experience, I've experienced it, and you counsel people and you counsel people and you counsel people, and then one day they get saved, and you know what happens? All the problems go away. There's something miracle about, miraculous about being born again. And so, I hope this was helpful, especially, I'm not giving it this challenge you about whether you're truly saved, although that's one of the main challenges, but to be able to deal with the foundational issues. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof the ways of death, and he's not going to, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And so I have to deal with the soul problem, and then I can help people, you know. And I think sometimes, you know, we want to go easy on people. We don't want to tell them, you know, you're a dirtbag and you're going to hell. But we need to tell them the truth. We don't have to speak that way. But we need to tell them, this is what it is. Here's where your real need is. I know you're having problems, but here's the answer right here. You're going to have to deal with your soul problems. And you're going to, your greatest problem that you have is not with your boss. It's not with your neighbor. It's not with your wife. But the greatest problem you have is that God's wrath is abiding over your head right now. And you better get right with God, because you cannot solve these problems without him. Okay? All right. Amen. You're dismissed.